The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our study this evening in Genesis chapter 24, where we'll pick up with verses 2 through 9. All right, maybe for the umpteenth time today, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary so that we can once again this evening be in fellowship, especially through this next important time in our lives, as we are here to understand correctly God's plan for our lives so that we can orient our own lives around God's plan in action with honor. And that demands, obviously, that we isolate the sin nature, that we have a clear read in regard to God's plan otherwise in this respect. And the evidence of it is giving me, once again, your undivided attention, recognizing that you're in fellowship and allowing God the Holy Spirit to enlighten the truth in the matters at hand in this respect. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that you will enlighten us to these matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here, chapter 24, verse 2, where we pick up, begins the main body of the chapter itself. That is centered around God blessing Isaac with his right woman. He does it in such a way that Isaac is completely passive in regards to the woman brought to him and being made available to him. God intervenes on his behalf through his father, Abraham, and Abraham's most trusted servant that is unnamed in regards to this chapter. In this way, Isaac will come together with his right opposite number under the umbrella of blessing that personifies Abraham in all things in regards to his life, that it will extend now at least the opportunity to do so in regards to his son Isaac in the realm of marriage. All right, verses 2 through 9 begins the first scene in the long narrative of occurrences that occurs. And it is here that Abraham commissions his servant to go out and find this woman. We've already looked at the Hebrew, rereading the verses 2 through 9. 2, and Abraham said to his servant, the eldest or oldest of his household, who had charge, authority, if you will, of all that he owned. And we see a ritual that is employed here in regards to Abraham requiring the servant to make an oath. Please place your hand under my thigh or loins. Verse 3, and I will make you swear, as in an oath-taking, by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live. It should draw our attention immediately in the oath-taking, before even the principal goal of the oath is even mentioned. The first thing we see is a negative command of where not to look for a wife ever in regards to his son Isaac. And he gives in verse, that is, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of Canaanite among whom I live. In verse 4, the alternative of where he is to go is, but you shall go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac. Verse 5, and the servant said to him, a thinking man obviously, suppose a woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. That she refuses any offer otherwise. Should I, and the proposition, the suggestion is, should I take your son back to the land from where you came? In verse 6, and Abraham said to him, beware, lest you take my son back there. The language is fairly specific in regards to the consideration proposed by the servant, the servant better be on guard, if you will, for his very life, for fear that doing such an action in this respect. In verse 7, which I've revised a little bit, the Lord, as Abraham continues, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my relatives. In the Hebrew, not birth, as it is translated in New American Standard. And who spoke to me, and who swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. In verse 8, and he addresses the servant's concern, but if the woman is not willing to follow after you, then you will be free from this, my oath. Only do not take my son back there. In verse 9, so the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, literally in the Hebrew, masters in the plural, and swore to him concerning this matter. All right, analysis of verses 2 through 9. 1, even though Abraham had been blessed in every way, verse 1 stated that in all things. Verse 1 serves, if you will, as a marquee, an umbrella under which the remaining aspect of the chapter is to be seen as occurring based on this fact, Abraham being blessed in every way. And even though his life is one, where God greases his kids, continues to engage on his behalf in all things, he was not content to rest upon his laurels. One of the dangers in regards to living the Christian life, being a believer, is over a long period of time, over longevity, one starts to become complacent. They start regarding their previous applications as being enough, that they can sit back, they can relax and just ride it out in regards to the rest of their life. Abraham is 104 years old, and he doesn't consider his life to be such that he can just sit back now and expect to complete his course without further application. So living the Christian life basically is about being oriented and applying. Obviously, if one is on their deathbed, then the ride home will be under those circumstances, but still prayer, maintaining a proper mental attitude as one faces the unknown in this situation, physically, and maintaining faith in regards to Bible doctrine will demand all energy and attention for one to stay oriented and go out under dying grace otherwise in that respect. So one of the things that we must always stay on top of is to not let ourselves, again, as I stated, become complacent, to become lazy in regards to application, in regards to doctrine in our life, thinking that somehow we've arrived and there's no need to do anything other than enjoy life, pursue the good things, etc., and forget doctrine overall to the degree of application that got you to the point that you're at to begin with. So, too, Abraham was very much aware of the covenant promise of future descendants and considers the next obvious steps in this respect. He consistently keeps in front of himself the doctrine of the covenant, the doctrine of the promised heir, descendancies, etc., in this regards. And therefore, he evaluates the situation as it is. His son Isaac is now some 37 years old. And he does not have a right-opposite number. It is through his genes, through his generation, that the next one in the line of the Hebrew race, as well as Messianic line, will be made possible. And therefore, it is time for application in this part, this aspect, to be made. Not all applications of doctrine, certain doctrines, are made at any given point in time. They demand a certain amount of maturity, etc., for certain applications to be made, such as marriage. Now, marriage, again, is not for kids, even though some people regard it as such. Marriage is for two grown adults, male, female sex, and they should be mature enough to be able to obviously leave their parents' house and cleave to one another and become one and live and operate with their own lives in this respect according to doctrine, etc., to be able to support themselves and all the other aspects that one would expect of an adjusted marriage otherwise. So for Isaac, he is at a proper age where these things need to be dealt with. And Abraham here, Isaac is passive. Abraham takes the initiative to seek God's will in this matter. And truly, that is what is going on in regards to this, even though, obviously, the conclusion is positive that God responds and blesses Abraham one more time in his life and the decision he makes in the application at hand. While our society may look at it as being weird that a parent would be involved with regards to choosing one's right opposite number, not all societies are the same even today. And there is a lot to be said, if nothing else, to listen to the counsel of those who have been married, parents, obviously if you're a kid, and to look for guidance and directions otherwise in your life in terms of counsel. Obviously, the decision still comes down to one's own. Yes, Abraham can go out here and he can find a woman and he can park her right on Isaac's front door, but Isaac still has to embrace her. Isaac still has to accept her, see. This whole thing that we're maybe under the females, there's certain societies that no one has a choice otherwise. That's not always true. One still has to be amenable to engage in the marriage. See, so it's not like one doesn't have a choice in the matter. Though, as I stated, some may try to force certain things in this regard. But by Isaac's silence, he respects his dad's, his father's knowledge and wisdom in orientation and application on his behalf in this regards. So Abraham's very much aware of the covenant promise, the future descendants that would come from Isaac's line, and now obviously he needs to be married for this to become possible. So that's three. That as it pertains to Isaac getting married to continue the Hebrew line of descendants. And obviously here, for all intents and purposes, the line of Christ. For now, while other descendants would be produced from Hagar and Keturah from Abraham. As we know, Operation Hagar and Ishmael. Abraham remarries after Sarah's death to a woman named Keturah, and she has kids, so he has kids by others. And the descendants would come from that, obviously. The main issue of the covenant was the propagation, obviously, of the promised seed through Sarah and Abraham. God made it very clear through you two All other females are moot in regards to the covenant here, see. They're of no concern. As we saw, see, 25, chapter 25, 1 through 4, Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah, and she bore to him Zimran, and Jokshan, and Medan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shuah. And Jokshan became the father of Sheba, and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Asherim, and Letushim, and Leumim. And the sons of Midian were Ephah, and Ephar, and Hanok, as a chronology here is spelled out for us, and Abida, and Eldah, and these were the sons of Keturah. And 12 through 16, then we have the descendants, the genealogy of Ishmael from Hagar. Represented generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son. So he's recognized as his son. He came from his loins, from his seed, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maid, bore to Abraham. But they were not part of the covenant promises. So that is the main issue in regards to the covenant in and of itself, as we'll see that in detail when we get there. 17, chapter 17, 19 and 21, as Abraham proposed an alternative to having a son through Sarah again, as they tried to help God out. That's the general tendency with believers a lot of times. You've got to help God. God can't do it on his own. See, if you don't help God, God only helps those who help themselves, that type of mentality. No, God helps those who can't help themselves. That's the truth. That's a divine viewpoint. Mankind finds themselves in a despicable and an unreversible situation in regards to the fall in the garden. And without God's help, we would remain there and be lost forever. There was no way under our own steam that we could ever crawl out of the hole that we've dug for ourselves in regards to our human nature. The STA, spiritual death, and all those things associated with it. So, yes, application. But when you see, the thing is, you put doctrines like this together, it doesn't mean that you sit back there and think God's just going to come in and dump everything in your lap, that there's no need for application. Yes, there is need for application. But the application is not of one's own self-arrogance in regards to, I'm doing this on my own, and dismisses God in regards to the application. It recognizes God's hand in all things. Everything. The good, the bad, the ugly. See. And obviously Abraham, more than once, suggested an alternative for Isaac. That is Ishmael. And God made it very clear. No. That is not the terms of the covenant. That is not what's going to happen. But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son. The promised heir will come only from your wife, Sarah. And you shall call his name Isaac. Laughter. A chuckle or two. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and for his descendants after him. And my covenant I will establish with Isaac, verse 21, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. Be patient. It's right around the corner. Often the SCA goes, I've waited so long, it's never going to happen. And then people capitulate, they bolt, they fold. And God had intended, just right around the corner, to go ahead and dump blessings otherwise, if they stayed the course. So you never know. See. So the main aspect of the covenant is to continue the propagation of Abraham's seed through Sarah. And that would be through Isaac. The rest of his sons, obviously, having their place in history. But not of any pertinent value doctrinally in advancing doctrine and God's plan otherwise through the covenant. So five, so he now commissions his most trusted servant to secure for Isaac an appropriate wife so he too could produce an heir. Six, as Isaac had been previously represented passive in Abraham's test of his sacrifice, as we saw there, again, Isaac maintained a passive role. That's the way we've seen him, basically, in the narratives and so far in his life with Abraham. It's almost like he's a backseat almost. But he obviously is just as important in the entire scope of propagating God's plan, advancing it, as Abraham is, as it comes to be. So as Isaac had previously been represented passive to Abraham's test of his sacrifice, so he is pictured in the present situation. Seven, it is his father Abraham that is active, ensuring his right woman in betrothal. Well, technically speaking, Abraham's still Isaac's authority. Isaac's still living under his roof. He's in his household. So the authority takes it under his own responsibility to provide the assistance necessary to secure and ensure for his son an appropriate wife. So, eight. Now, in addition, so we got those two aspects is kind of repeated from the sacrifice of Isaac previously, the test of Abraham, Isaac being passive, Abraham active. Eight, in addition now, throughout this rather long story of getting a bride for Isaac, the servant, our Hebrew term, Aved, is not named. No name is given to this man specifically in the narrative. Nine, some exegetes point to Eliezer of Damascus that Abraham proposed as an alternative to the heir of the covenant via adoption back in Genesis 15:2. In his initial attempt to help God. As, again, God gives him the promise to keep his fear under control, faith rest, look to God for provision, protection in all things in regards to his life. I'm a shield to you. Your reward will be very great. And sit back and enjoy what God has to provide for him in this respect. In verse 2, and Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham says, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. So, exegetes look back to that. Obviously, Eliezer is one who has gained a dominant position in Abraham's house enough that Abraham legally would be willing to adopt him and make him his heir in alternative to having a literal child through Sarah. So that is the suggestion, which makes sense. But still, he's not named specifically in our chapter. So 10, certainly Abraham would not have considered someone that did not come with substantial credentials that included unflagging loyalty and a deep spiritual life. Abraham's not going to go out and find some servant that hasn't proven themselves, not only in obedience and integrity and honesty and things of this nature, but one who is obviously in tune doctrinally and spiritually to carry out such an important matter as what he is now proposing to to his servant. Not everybody, every Tom, Dick, and Harry are to be candidates in regards to choices for what one may pick for any given particular situation. We understand. Some are just not ready, either through improper training or no real proof or evidence in regards to being able to validate them of being successful. You know, a chance of it at least, speaking of opportunity that they're capable of, not luck. So 11, both of these attributes are obvious to the reader in this episode. The loyalty that this servant shows and manifests, his spiritual life, there is no question that this unnamed servant really has his act together. You don't have to be an authority, the highest one in power and wealth, etc., to be great spiritually. These things are just physical accoutrements that are attached to one's person's life, how God deems to be appropriate for their niche. Here we have a servant, and he shows as much moxie as you would expect from Abraham when he's right on tune in regards to doctrine and fulfilling his responsibilities. So 12, Eliezer is a prime candidate, as he would have been with Abraham now some 55 years, having ample time to prove his loyalty spiritually and physically. So, over a tenure, being with Abraham, helping him care for his business, his household, he was the head servant. Abraham didn't think twice about giving him responsibility, whatever he wanted to have done in that house. With his business, he could trust this man. See, to have that type of trust from another individual is probably is one of the highest accolades that someone can place upon another person in time. To trust them with their very wealth, their very being. Thirteen, he would be one that had Abraham's complete trust. To be trustworthy, one of those virtues that as an adjusted believer, one should seek to establish and maintain in regards to their life. And one of the common denominators for anyone that is trustworthy is one that keeps their word in regards to what they say they will do or not do. It also looks at one's response in their positions of servitude as a subordinate in acclimation to authority and things of this nature. Now, someone's going to that has a reputation of turning around and back talking, bad mouthing, things of this nature, an authority, an appropriate authority. See. To be trustworthy, that's quite an endeavor. For anyone to have that attached to their reputation. So 14, that is the omission of the servant's name along with Isaac's continued passive role that has prompted some interpreters to suggest that typology is intended here in the marriage passage. Just as we saw that the test of sacrifice of Isaac was a type. It was a shadow of the reality to come. See, here we have interpreters who are suggesting the same situation in regards to this marriage passage. So in that regard, we'll get a look at it. If Abraham is a God the Father figure, as he is in the type, as further or previously explained to us in Hebrews 11:19, and Isaac a type of Christ, then could it not be that the gaining of a bride for Isaac is a type of the church? Sixteen, the unnamed servant would then be a figure pointing to the great prophet and forerunner of Christ, namely John the Baptist. In other words, the servant prepares the way for this marriage to exist, to come to reality. 17, the prophet Isaiah refers to his ministry, that being John the Baptist, as, quote, a voice crying in the wilderness, end quote. Where that is stated in Matthew 3:3 and parallel Mark 1:3 and Luke 3:4, that all quote Isaiah 40, verse 3. Isaiah 40, verse 3. So he's sent out, he's envisioned to be sent out into that which is separate from where everybody else lives, see, in the wilderness. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Whereas John the Baptist is a type of Elijah. In this respect, John tended to play down his persona to get people to focus on his message and the one he heralded. He consistently kept tamped down, tempered, if you will, any extraordinary attention upon himself. Rather, he sought to point it where it really mattered, and that is to whom he represented, that is Jesus Christ and his ministry, as he was a forerunner to him. John 1, 19 through 23, there we see the personality of John. Others tried to build him up, make him into something otherwise in their human viewpoint, critiquing of his actions. John the Baptist, to me, is a great example of what it means to be a witness. John the Baptist didn't go into Jerusalem knocking on doors to try to witness to others. He didn't accost them in restaurants and any other particular public places, invade their privacies and things of this nature that you see out there in the Christian world, believers in the funded churches doing all over and over and over again. No, he was out in the wilderness and he simply started teaching doctrine. Obviously, there were those he came in connection with. They were interested. He started teaching and people heard of it. And they came to the voice. See? They came to the voice. So, anyway. In the spiritual desert of which he existed, in Israel. This is the witness of John, verse 19, when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Obviously, he had acquired a lot of attention, even though it was not through approbation and things of this nature, just because there was positive volition. Where else is positive volition going to get the truth at this point in time in their history apart from Jesus' ministry? Really? Yeah. You have a few that are adjusted otherwise. But he's a prophet. He's a communicator. And they ask him, so they go out to investigate. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no, that's the prophet, with capital P, the prophet that Moses spoke of. And they said to him, verse 22, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. It doesn't make any difference who I am. Listen to my message. See? That's his answer. Who are you? You don't need to know my name. Listen to my message. See. And he quotes the scripture, documents the scripture to validate the words and message that he otherwise speaks. As Isaiah the prophet said, now they have been sent from the Pharisees. Verse 25, they asked him and said to him, why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And John answered them, saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one who you do not know. He plays down the ritual aspect of his ministry. And again, he points to the issue at hand. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. So 19, as will be noted in subsequent verses, this servant constantly affirmed that he was a servant to his master, Abraham, on behalf of Isaac. In fact, our now master, Adon, that's in verse 9, is used 17 times in this chapter in connection with the servant. 17 times. 20, Jesus' high praise for John the Baptist fits with the highest confidence and trust that Abraham placed in his senior servant who had charge of all that he owned. HaMashal, Bekol, Asher, Lamed. Christ himself gave recognition, doctrinal recognition, in regards to John the Baptist, that when it comes to quality of believers, they don't come any better. Matthew 11:11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is youngest in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. He's not the greatest, but he has that virtue and qualities associated in regards to one who functions at the highest level spiritually. So obviously, Abraham's very choosing of this servant emulates Christ's recognition, respect, and praise for John the Baptist and his faithfulness in ministry. 21, now another intriguing fact regarding this typological connection is the fact that John was responsible for the earliest converts and disciples that came to him and later joined up with Jesus as certain disciples such as Andrew and Peter first became disciples of John. And then John says, I need to step back. Jesus' ministry takes precedence. You need to go there. See. That was John 1:40 that we saw there. And here we have the servant responsible for those who are to be Isaac's. For the one who is to be Isaac's. That's his wife, Rebecca. One of the two that heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. As we know, Jesus referred to himself as, quote, the bridegroom. He describes himself in Mark 2:19-20 as such. Verse 18, John's disciples, the Pharisees, were fasting. They came and said to him, why do John's disciples, the disciples of the Pharisees, fast, but your disciples do not fast? Starve themselves for a while without any food. Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, that's him, the attendants of the bridegroom do not fast, do they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. there is more important matters that demands one's attention. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, verse 20. And then they will fast in that day. 23, John himself referred to himself as the friend of the bridegroom. Now that is John 3, 29 and 30. Verse 28, you yourselves bear me witness, John speaking, that I said, John the Baptist, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. So 24, obviously the bride contextually would be the prospective church. The acquisition of a bride for the promised heir in our chapter foreshadows the reality of the bride for the promised seed given to him by the Father. The church is visualized along with all those who believe in Christ as being given to Christ by the Father. John 10, 27 through 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And his declaration of eternal security and eternal life. And that is, God has ordained in His sovereignty for those who all exercise faith in Christ, obviously, to then become His, as He is the head of the church, etc. All the other aspects that's associated with that. And here we have the Father giving His Son the bride, essentially, pictured. 26. Grammatically, there is support fusing Abraham with God, via the Son, in the plural use of the noun masters, as I pointed out, Adonai, in verse 9, denoting that the oath taken by the servant was sworn under the authority of all, Abraham and the Lord God. That's his masters. His oath wasn't just to Abraham. It was also to the Lord God. So, obviously, this is one of the highest types of oaths that one can take. You swear before God and me. So, there is that grammatical association. As John refers to his masters in the plural, which John the Baptist, the servant does, master in the plural, John the Baptist obviously served Jesus Christ and the Father in his role. 27, whether the typology is intended or not, it warrants recognition and consideration by the student, and it does fit the general pattern and players of our scenario at hand. I believe it is pertinent enough and accurate enough that we should at least take a look at it and give it due consideration, even though we don't have a New Testament verse, if you will. To back it like we did with the sacrifice of Isaac. 28. Now on the day when Abraham called his trusted servant, as we get now back into the narrative itself. On the day when Abraham called his trusted servant into his tent for this most delicate assignment, he asked him to please place your hand under my thigh with a view to taking an oath. Sim na yad tekah. Put your hand under my loins, beneath So 29, he first gives the oath's content before having the servant place his hand and swear. Obviously, he lets him know what he's swearing, what oath the oath is about before he swears. The interjectory particle, translated please, be translated now, underscores Abraham's authority in grace, giving the servant opportunity to accept or decline the commission. The word please, if you will, softens the command, as Abraham would respect this man's decision. An important decision like this, obviously any normal thinking person probably wouldn't think twice if one says, that's just too important for me. I cannot do that. To have that responsibility, to put that much trust in me, you can expect, you can respect intellectual honesty. Even more so than one that otherwise may not have the wherewithal to accomplish it, but otherwise steps up and says, oh, I'll do it, I'll do that. Yeah. Have you ever done this before? Yeah, I'll fix your car. And you're talking to the pastor. You know, good. As we say, good luck. So, obviously, again, the doctrine of authority, the interaction between an authority and a subordinate is pictured throughout the narrative. And we see how Abraham deals with his most trusted servant. It's not always like the drill instructor. He gives him due respect and appreciation in regards to his person. Obviously, when one trusts someone, one does not always have to have the drill sergeant demeanor in order to converse and convey, you know, certain instructions otherwise. Been there, you trust them, you know they'll follow through. You don't have to bark out the word, hey, would you please do this? Totally expecting that they'll follow through, and yeah. No. So 31, now the absence of any reticence on the part of the servant then highlights his loyalty and obedience to his authorities in life, both physically and spiritually. The servant in this case, there is no hesitation. He's a thinking individual. He wants to make sure his thinking cap is on straight, in alignment with his authority. He looks at Abraham. He trusts Abraham and the doctrine that comes from him and the assignment that he's given, the commission that he's given. There's a question in his mind of a hypothetical that was a real possibility. Maybe this is not where Isaac's right woman is going to be. What should I do then? See. So, 32, both Abraham and his servant are exemplary examples in the exchange of executing authority and obedience of the subordinate. Need you to make an oath. This is how serious of a proposition I'm making to you here. And he lays out the terms and conditions. The air is clear in regards to any alternatives. And the servant says, okay, I'm your man. Let's do it. 33, as we will see, the servant wants to ensure all bases are covered in carrying out the assignment. And Abraham ensures that there is no question as to what is expected of him. Again, two aspects of executing authority. The person who's in charge should make clear any or all aspects in regards to the assignment one that is delegated to another to carry out. On the other end of the coin, the person carrying out the assignment, if they have any questions, they should immediately bring it up. You don't assume. See, the servant could have just assumed and went off and said, well, if I don't find someone, I'll come back and I'll get Isaac and I'll drag him down there. We'll find him. You know, do this at all costs. No, he doesn't. He doesn't assume. He wants to make sure that he's not going to overstep his priorities, his boundaries, in regards to carrying out the assignment. And Abraham makes sure, okay, oh no, on that one, and Abraham, I'm glad you brought it up. Don't do that. That's the last thing you want to do. See. 34, throughout time, solemn oaths are performed by holding some sacred object in the hand. Examples such as swearing on the Bible, as I assume they're still doing that in court today.
I don't know.
Yeah, they are. Put your right hand on the Bible. Take off your hat. Put down your cane. That's got to be one of the funniest routines I think I've ever seen. Three Stooges. Take off your hat. So, generally, there's some sacred object when one swears that is incorporated in the oath taking. 35 here, we have the thigh. Abraham's thigh. Here, the thigh had an association with something fundamental here with regards to the covenant. 36, it was associated with the seat of reproductive life. That's our term, yarek, in the Hebrew, thigh or loins, the private parts of the groin area. Very close to that, on the inside of the leg. So 37, if the covenant promises were to be upheld, then Abraham's son must marry and father an heir. 38, so what we have here is an oath taken in connection with Abraham's private parts, the seed of reproduction. And that's what it's all about, to carry on the heritage, the lineage of the line of Christ and the Hebrew race. And while we may think that's weird and a little shaky on ever trying to do something like that, it was customary at this point in time in history. It'll be interesting in the millennium, to see how things operate again with people, etc. How many, how maybe some old customs may come back into play, observed. So you have part of the covenant that deals with the reproductive organs. So the oath is taken in the immediate vicinity of the same. And is with Abraham's thigh because he literally is carrying on his line that he started and was initiated by God in that regards. Verse 39, the servant is then asked to, quote, swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth. Sheva bet Yahweh Elohim ha Shamayim wa Elohim ha Eretz. The cause of the hifil form of the verb sheva, I will make you swear, cause you to swear, if you will, asserts Abraham's authority over the servant. 41, further, the authority extends to the Creator, the same God of the covenant, Yahweh, the oath taking. You appeal to one of higher authority, one of higher power, that all concerned would look at being capable of interceding on behalf of any violation in regards to the promise that is made. And here it is the same God of the covenant, the creator of both heavens and earth in that respect. So 42, this emphasizes the importance of the matter. It is under God's jurisdiction, God of heavens, and by divine design, God of the earth. 43, this highlights the principle of right man, right woman, as intended by God. That is, divine institution number 2, marriage. Marriage falls under God's authority and is by divine design. So, the swearing under the authority of Yahweh in this regards underscores the importance of marriage, indeed the attitude of being taken so lightly as it is today in our society especially. Again, not all societies and not all people. But overall, what is thrown in our faces in regards to news and the media and things of this nature. You get married to somebody, you get tired of it, everybody splits, goes on away, let's go do it again. You don't want to get married, fine. People have been together for years and everybody applauds them and they've never been married. A couple of my favorite actors and actresses has been in that way, and you sit there and that's just so sad. And the rationale, well, you don't need to have a ring. You've heard it all. You don't need to have a ring on your finger to be committed to one another. Well, you need to be committed if you don't have a ring on your finger.
True.
But that's the attitude. See, that's what Satan wants. That's the attack on the institution. And now look how distorted and gross it has become. You don't need to be between a male and a female. People of the same sex can do it. Who knows when animals are going to be introduced into the situation? Who knows? Now, nothing new under the sun. And I guarantee you, this stuff has gone on before us. And then if you hear it with doctrine, well, obviously you may still drop your jaw. You're not totally taken by surprise. It doesn't surprise you. The depravity of the sin nature. And it begins by unraveling the sin nature and watching it melt down into these depths of depravity that we're seeing today. Starts with unraveling divine institutions. So, here, the importance of marriage. The importance of having your right opposite number. As that is our terms for discussion in this part, in this chapter, in this regard. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit to utilize these things in Jesus' name. Amen.